Scripture lesson this morning is 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read the entirety of the chapter through verse 44. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." One day Elisha went to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. He said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door behind him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, where there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to a servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lapful of wild gourds and came and cut them into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. While they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, pour some out for the men that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. A man from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elijah said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them. And they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of life that has come to us and that you give to us day after day and week after week. And so may you feed us upon your scriptures now, we pray, guiding us and directing us in the truth, strengthening us by your spirit that we might understand your word. Use your word this day as you have promised, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As Psalm 115 famously declares, "Idols made of silver and gold, the work of human hands, have mouths, eyes, ears, and noses, but cannot speak, see, hear, or smell. They have hands and feet, but cannot feel or walk, and cannot make a sound from their throats." An idol is an inanimate object, which means that it doesn't have any life or spirit in it, and therefore could be arguably classified as being dead. And that's where idolatry leads. It leads to death, even if the idolatry is more sophisticated, as we moderns or postmoderns might attempt to contend. But idolatry, in whatever form it takes, ends up in the same place, even as Paul delineates in Romans 1, where he describes a people, a society, whether ancient Israel or otherwise, who give themselves over to the worship of something other than the true and living God and Creator. It ends in relative chaos and a culture of death. That's what's taken place in the northern kingdom of Israel to a certain degree under the reign of Ahab and his sons and even his father before him. And it begs the question, what are God's people, what are the faithful supposed to do when they find themselves in such circumstances? It's a very real question for us as well, given the fact that an idolatrous culture is being pressed upon us by certain powers of society, making it more difficult to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. So what do we do? Or even more fundamentally, what do we need to believe that will lead to our doing? Well, 2 Kings chapter 4 provides us with some help in answering these questions. And these four episodes that span 44 verses are quite a lot of ground to cover. We won't exhaust all that there is here by any means today. And we could rightly take the four sections that are here separately, even as some scholars do. But there's also benefit in tackling it all at once, focusing more on some of the connecting themes and overall impression that the text makes, as opposed to unpacking the details verse by verse. And in this approach to this chapter, considering one miracle after another, there are a couple of important theological themes that emerge. First, the ways in which Elisha's ministry compares and contrasts with Elijah's. There are some obvious similarities, but also some stark contrasts. And second, I hope you will grasp, if you haven't sensed it already, how much Elisha reminds us of Jesus. Mention of this was made in past weeks, but in 2 Kings 4, Elisha, whose name means God saves, gives us a glimpse, a preview of what it looks like when God incarnate comes to save the world. So, let's begin to binge watch 2 Kings 4, starting with episode 1 and verses 1 through 7. What do we immediately encounter? Well, a woman in distress. There's immediate drama. There's no easing into the story. A wife of one of the sons of the prophet comes to Elisha crying out to him, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Well, who is her husband? Well, one of the sons of the prophets, one of the good guys. that we read about in chapter 2, a fellow willing to stand against the idolatry of the Omri dynasty. Like an Obadiah, he feared Yahweh. And this son of the prophet served Elisha, but now he's dead and the creditor has come calling to collect and is threatening to take away her two children. Now there's some discussion that a creditor would have been in the right to collect what was due, but this creditor appears to be acting unjustly. According to Leviticus 25, if one Israelite sold himself to another, he was still not to be made a slave, but treated as a hired servant, and then released in the year of Jubilee along with his children, and was not to be treated ruthlessly. Here, this creditor is seeking to enslave. He's oppressing this widow, which is a further indicator of the type of society that Israel had become. See, Yahweh is a God who defends widows, and the king was supposed to do the same, even as we read in Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your peoples with justice and your poor with May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. But Israel doesn't have that kind of king ruling, even a king that was to act as a husband to Israel. And so this widow comes to the prophet. Notice that she brings her petition to Elisha. I realize that's an obvious point, but don't miss it. See, we don't have a story about her praying for miraculous deliverance, but of her coming to this man who served God, another authority figure, an ecclesiastical leader, we might say, and she's pleading for his help against this oppression. She comes to the man whom she thinks that can help her in her predicament and distress. Normally, it should have been the king, but that's not an option. The prophet asks, "What shall I do for you? Tell me what you have in the house." And what's the only means available to her? Well, a jar of oil. This is a sign of dearth and want, not wealth. So Elisha instructs her to go and borrow as many vessels as she can from her neighbors and then go behind closed doors with her sons and pour oil into one vessel at a time, setting them aside when they're filled. The woman obeys and goes in and shuts the door behind her. And notice the emphasis upon doing this behind a shut door. It's a detail that shows up again later in the chapter. And here is one of the first contrasts that can be observed between Elijah and Elisha's ministries. Generally, Elijah's miracles were on a grand scale and for the public eye, while Elisha's miracles are typically only known to a few. Of course, we have echoes here of the miracle of the oil and flour not running out while Elijah stayed with the widow in Zarephath. Remember Zarephath, a Gentile nation. But notice that Elisha aids a widow in Israel. See, Elisha's ministry takes place in the land. After having received Elijah's prophetic mantle, he crosses back over the Jordan into the land like a new Joshua taking conquest, but a conquest that takes on a different shape. But doesn't this also sound forward to some of Jesus' miracles that were initially only known to a select few? Or his help to widows or women in their distress who were oppressed by various authorities? Doesn't it remind us of the Israel in his day in the need of a true king as it suffered under Herod's impotency and Rome's oppression? Well, as each vessel was filled, the widow ordered her son to bring another and did so until there weren't any left, and then the oil stopped. And don't think that the oil stopping is a mark of unbelief, as if only the woman had gotten more vessels, then she would have that much more oil. That's not the point. Keep it realistic. Her neighbors would have only had so many vessels to spare. Verse 7. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Significantly, here's the first use of the title "man of God" in relation to Elisha, which by my count occurs 11 times throughout the chapter. But also notice that the miracle results in not just the widow having enough with which to pay the creditor, but also enough on which she and her sons could live. There was an abundance. The woman's faith, her taking the prophet at his word and obeying, resulted in provision. And that shouldn't surprise us, since it reflects a belief in a God who has unlimited resources at his disposal. And can't he take and use our limited resources and gifts and expand them into much more than we might first have thought possible? Well, on to episode 2 in verses 8 to 37. And there's a lot here, and this is a long episode, we might say, and you may come away from this with more questions than answers. But let's begin by noting the geographical marker that's given. Elisha went on to Shunem. The town of Shunem was located about 15 miles to the southwest of the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, not too far from Jezreel. So Elisha is in the northern part of the kingdom of Israel. And there a great woman, a woman of wealth and means, lived who showed hospitality to Elisha. She's anonymous and later is referred to as the Shunammite and encouraged the prophet to eat food. So she's feeding the prophet. And this becomes a habit or pattern. When Elisha's in the neighborhood, he stops in. He knows he's always welcome in the woman's home. Well, the woman has a conversation with her husband about adding an addition to their house for Elisha, whom she refers to as a holy man of God. And so they construct an upper room in which Elisha can stay whenever he comes, and in it they put a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. It sounds like a generous setup. It certainly is. But there's more to the imagery going on here than just Elisha getting his own guest room. See, immediately an upper room should take us back to 1 Kings 17 in the upper chamber where Elijah was lodged with the widow of Zarephath, when he stayed with the widow of Zarephath. But certainly it should remind us of upper rooms that we encounter in the New Testament, particularly in relation to Jesus. But still there's more going on here, particularly if we consider that there's temple imagery to be found here. What was the temple? It was a stylized mountain into which the worshiper ascended. And what do you find in the temple and holy place and most holy place? Furniture. In the temple, there was a table for the showbread. There was a chair, a throne, if you will, that was pictured in the ark. There was a bed pictured in the altar. And there was a lamp in the menorah. Now, this doesn't mean that these items didn't serve practical purposes for Elisha, because they most certainly did. But there's some theological imagery that we need to begin to grasp. Maybe you're not convinced yet, but let's continue. Well, one day during a visit, Elisha asks his servant Gehazi what can be done for this woman on account of all her generosity to them, and tells him to call the woman. He does so, and the woman stands before Gehazi. And it's interesting that Gehazi serves in this intermediary role for the moment, which he does on other occasions as well. And he inquires of her what can be done for her. If she'd like a word spoken to the king or captain of the army, something she might want to convey, maybe an appeal of some kind, but she contentedly dwells among her own people. You get the impression that she has everything she needs and is rightly satisfied with her circumstances, that she displays a holy contentment. Elisha hears this, or Gehazi reports it, sparking Elisha to ask, what is to be done for her? Gehazi replies that she has no son and her husband is old. Now, the fact that her husband is old is a hint toward death in the first part of this story. That widowhood is not too distant on her horizon, perhaps, and without a son to take over, then her circumstances would potentially become harder. That kind of thing. That may be the implication. Well, then in verse 15, the prophet issues a command again for the woman to be called, which Gehazi does, but this time she stands before the prophet in the doorway. Well, what's significant about the doorway? Well, recall from Genesis 18 that Sarah was at the tent door when she heard from the angel of Yahweh that she would miraculously bear a child in old age. See, doorways even have a measure of birthing imagery in Scripture. And although there's no mention of this woman being barren, it seems to be implied, though I suppose it's possible that she had daughters. Nevertheless, she doesn't have a son, and specifically a son that Elisha tells her that she will embrace about this time the next year. And then her reply surprises us. No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But notice how she refers to Elisha, man of God, all the while placing herself in an inferior position with Elisha as her lord and she his servant. Then verse 17. But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. See, Elisha's word comes to pass. He didn't lie. The word of the man of God is good and sure. Just as the angel of Yahweh told Sarah she would bear a son in her old age, now this woman bears a son in her husband's old age, according to the word of Elisha, which is on par with Yahweh's word. The child is born in the spring, which would have been around the time of the Passover. Well, how many years passed, we're not explicitly told, but the child has grown enough to walk and talk and be with his father out in the field. But no sooner, it seems, does he get there that he suffers from a head wound. It's believed to be sunstroke. But Israel has become this land of death. And so the son goes out in the field and suddenly is inflicted in this way. And so the father orders the servant to take the child to his mother, which he does. And the child sits on his mother's lap until he dies at noon. See, in the space of just 3 or 4 verses, the Shunammite goes from having a son, a healthy son, to a dead son. But how interesting are the actions that she takes. She lifts him up and carries him up into the upper room and lays him on the bed of the man of God. Here being the first of 6 references to Elisha by this title over the space of verses 21 to 27. So there's this extra concentration of Elisha as referred to as the man of God in this section. Then she shuts the door behind him and goes out. Practically, it makes sense to do this, figuring the boy's body might be found somewhere else in the house, but maybe there's a subtle image of a sacrificial son being pictured here. She then calls to her husband, letting him know that she needs a servant and a donkey in order to quickly go see the man of God and come back again. But notice his response. Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And what does that statement reveal? That Elisha was somehow integral to the worship of the faithful in the northern kingdom of Israel. That he was central to the weekly and monthly gatherings of God's people in some form or fashion. And then the woman's reply seems quite remarkable in its own right when she says, "All is well." And here I can't help but hear some echoes of Genesis 22. In the faith of Abraham when he goes to sacrifice his only son Isaac as Yahweh had commanded. There's a son, a servant or servants, a donkey and a mountain. Is there also an Abrahamic faith on the Shunammite's part that God can raise promised sons from the dead? Well, the woman and servant make haste to Mount Carmel, which was about 15 to 18 miles west of Shunem. How she knew Elisha would be there, we don't know for sure, but after Elijah's showdown with the prophets of Baal and Yahweh's resounding victory there, perhaps we aren't surprised to find this as a location where the faithful can find Elisha. Maybe it was even a location for worship. Again, that's we don't know. So she came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Elisha sees her coming, likely physically, and sends Gehazi to run and find out if all is well. 3 times that's mentioned. Asking if all is well with her husband, and her child. She replies to Gehazi, as she replied to her husband, "All is well." And then appreciate the drama of verse 27. And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." And what a marvelous scene. As the woman arrives, she immediately goes over to Elisha and takes hold of his feet, which means she's bowed down on the ground before him. And certainly that conjures up for us images and pictures of more than one occasion when a man or a woman does the same to Jesus. And not so unlike the onlookers in Jesus' disciples, Gehazi thinks this to be highly inappropriate and moves to push her away. But the man of God intercedes and tells him to leave her alone, because the prophetic insight he sometimes receives hasn't been given. And he must hear from the woman directly. She needs to bring her supplication and petition to the one who is able to help her. And like the widow in the previous story, she believes Elisha is that someone. And note again how the writer describes Elisha. He doesn't use his name, but refers to him as the man of God. He is God's man. And he's the only one who can help her. And I hope you're beginning to feel the theology of the text to kind of envelop you even more as this theology of Elisha as God's man, and even in a qualified sense, the God-man is portrayed in this text. Elisha is directing our faith forward to Jesus, to Christ. And of course, he's not omnipotent, and his ignorance leads to this scene deep with pathos taking place. Notice that the woman doesn't say the child is dead. but brings to Elisha's recollection their previous conversation. Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And this is the bitter distress of her faith. What Elisha had promised and what had been provided in a son has now been taken away. The woman is expressing the perplexity that faith can experience, and she recognizes that there's nowhere else to go. And isn't that the real experience of believers? That when we are faced with perplexities that come from God's hand, that we take our petitions and distresses to the very God who perplexes us. Yes, he provides, but he also perplexes. And so we are left with a confession of faith like Peter in John 6. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, Elisha gives orders to Gehazi to tie up his garment, to travel quickly, take his staff, sign of prophetic office, and immediately go. And he's to be singular in focus, not stopping for anyone else, and lay the staff on the child's face. And Gehazi's haste now kind of matches the woman and the servant and the donkey's haste in getting to Carmel. But then notice the woman's reaction in light of the prospect of Gehazi going to do this. She is not going to leave Elisha. She refuses to depart from the man of God, from whom this perplexity has come, believing him to be the only source for her help. And her statement in verse 30 echoes Elisha's own words to Elijah a couple chapters before, when Elisha refused to leave Elijah's side on the day when he was taken up into heaven. And I don't think we should find any fault in her response. Her faith is clinging in a faithful way. And so Elisha arises and follows her. In the meantime, Gehazi goes ahead and does what Elisha instructed to do, but the child remains dead, and Gehazi reports as much when he meets them along the way. Elisha comes in the house, sees the child on the bed, and shuts the door behind him. Again, another miracle taking place behind closed doors. And this one reminds us a lot of Elijah's raising the son of the widow Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. And don't miss the detail in verse 33 that Elisha prayed. He too is a prophet of prayer, as was Elijah. The ritual he goes through seems strange to us, and we shouldn't think of it as an ancient form of CPR, because that's not the point. And then he stretches himself upon the child, and the child becomes warm. Elisha gets up and goes back and forth once in the house and stretches himself upon him again, and the child sneezes 7 times, which pictures that the breath of life has returned to him, even as Yahweh breathes life into Adam when he was created. And somehow, Elisha doesn't become unclean on account of this encounter with this dead body, just as Jesus never did during his ministry. Is Elisha, as Jesus after him, a source of holiness and cleansing? Well, Elisha summons Gehazi to call the Shunammite. And when she comes, he tells her to pick up her son. But before she does, she falls at his feet, presumably Elisha's, and bows to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Her faith expresses gratitude and reverence. Well, on to the final two episodes, which are much shorter. Episode 3, verses 38 to 41. They're set in Gilgal, in the southern part of Israel, and one of the towns mentioned in chapter 2. And once again, we're met with an aspect of death. There's famine in the land. The sons of the prophets are sitting around Elisha, and he orders his servant to put on a large pot and boil stew for all of them. And one of them goes out into the field, notice the same location where the son went in the previous story, to gather herbs, but also finds a vine with wild gourds, not knowing what he was gathering, and cutting them up, he threw them into the stew. They poured out the stew for the men to eat, but cried out while they were eating, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." Now, scholars think that the gourd referred to was a particular type that was actually known as a laxative, too much of which could be physically fatal in a literal sense, not just aromatically in the figurative sense. And so they couldn't eat the stew, which of course is unfortunate circumstance during a famine. Elisha said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. Now note the reference to Elisha yet again as the man of God. But also understand that this wasn't just you know, dumping flour in the pot that counteracted the poisonous nature of the gourd, and that's all we have here. No, what happens is still miraculous. And just as Elisha used salt as a sign of cleansing the deadly waters of Jericho, so he uses flour as a sign for the curing of the poison stew in the pot. And he ordered that the stew be poured out, and then they're able to eat. And you've probably already noticed, but eating is an important theme of Elisha's ministry, and the verb to eat is used 8 times in verses 38 to 44. Finally, episode 4, in the final 3 verses. Verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." Now, of course, notice the final reference to Elisha as the man of God in this chapter. But more importantly, notice that this man brings to Elisha bread of the first fruits. This language of first fruits should remind us of Leviticus 23 and what we read about there in relation to the celebration of Pentecost. And if we're paying attention, we notice that we go from Passover in the Shunammite story to Pentecost, the Feast of Ingathering, which then neatly leads us into the story of Naaman in chapter 5. And then just as Jesus instructed the disciples to feed the 5,000 who complained, "What are 5 loaves and 2 fish for so many?" Likewise, the man here thinks his 20 barley loaves won't feed 100 men. But Elisha repeats his command, "Give them to the men that they may eat," and then adds a word from Yahweh, "They shall eat and have some left." Just as the widow and her sons had leftover oil at the beginning of the chapter, now here at the end of the chapter there's leftover bread, according to the word of Yahweh, and even as the disciples themselves would later experience with Jesus on a number of occasions when he fed the 5,000 and 4,000. But again, these first fruits are brought to Elisha, who himself seems to become a mobile temple. And just as Jesus does in his own day, when the temple system is corrupt and plagued by idolatry, so Elisha leads a counter-temple movement, bringing life with him wherever he goes. They both ministered in cultures of death, steeped in idolatry. We encounter famine, death, and dearth every step of the way through 2 Kings 4. And yet God has his faithful remnant, and we can take encouragement in the fact that God has such a people today, and that we might humbly be among their number. As one doctor of the church observes, renewal movements always look pathetic, meeting in basements or catacombs, crowding into living rooms to croak out their psalms, while mainline congregations luxuriate to the strains of Talus and ever roomier stained glass cathedrals. And while there's a sense that the prophets of Israel always aim at the restoration of the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem, the single sanctuary for the people of God, that won't be fully reestablished until the return after the exile. So in the interim, in a divided Israel, as in a divided church, the prophet serves as a temple site. And the glory of Yahweh is always there where a bedraggled band of 2 or 3 gather around word and table in the name of Jesus, the greatest of the prophets and the living temple. So take a moment and just think back over the entirety of 2 Kings 4. The widow and her sons, the Shunammite, her husband and their son, the sons of the prophets. Wherever Elisha goes, there's life. He brings life to a land of death, because wherever the man of God goes, Yahweh is there. And surely we see in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is the bread of life, this reality all the more. And what does he provide for us? What does he give us? His word, his promises, and his signs in the bread and wine. But still more, he's given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life. The Spirit of new creation has been given to the church so that wherever the church exists, there is life, no matter how few there may be, even if it's just 2 or 3. So as we live in and face a culture of death, which may get worse than what is presently true, take hope in the renewing work of the Spirit of Christ in and through his people. and come to the greater Elisha's table and take real bread and taste it and chew it and swallow it. And take real wine and drink it and feel it go down your throat. And look around at the real people, the truly alive people, men and women, boys and girls, your brothers and sisters in Christ, your family of faith, and know and believe all the more the life and reality in which you're called to live and serve. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for feeding us by it. And indeed, we thank you for the promise of your feeding us at your table. Strengthen us for the life to which you've called us. Direct us in our faith. And may we trust in you all the more fully, whether in times of provision or in perplexity. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.